Thank you so much. I want to start with a question this morning, okay? And I want you to think about it. How would you define joy? We've talked about it already a little bit, but when you think about joy in your life, what comes to mind? Is it something that you have the majority of the time, or maybe is it something that is more fleeting and you struggle to have joy? How valuable is joy to you? C. Davis in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology defines joy like this. He says, joy is a delight in life that runs deeper than pain or pleasure. From a biblical perspective, he says, it's not limited by nor tied solely to external circumstances. He says that joy is a gift from God, and like all other of his inner gifts, it can be experienced or even enjoyed in the midst of extremely difficult circumstances. Have you found that to be true in your life when you think of joy? That even in the midst of pain or suffering or difficult circumstances, I mean, when we think of joy, it's not a fleeting emotion like happiness. It's not based, like we said, on external circumstances. Joy is this more of a type of abiding presence, if you will. The source of our joy isn't something that's external. It's not something that is circumstance-based, like feelings. But much like we said last week when we were talking about hope, joy is tied to a person. And not just any person. It's found, of course, in Jesus. Even before Jesus was born, what I want you to know is we see in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1 when Mary was pregnant with Jesus and she goes to visit her other relative who is also pregnant in Elizabeth. The Bible says that the baby in Elizabeth's stomach, which we know, of course, as John the Baptist, right? He leaps for joy when she comes into her presence, in his presence. And this is the scripture passage that Scott just read to us in Luke chapter 2. When the angels appeared to the shepherds, what did they say? They said this, I bring you good news of great, the Bible says, joy that will be for all people. And I love that because the angel could have said but didn't say, I bring you good advice, right? I bring you some okay news. But rather, the Bible says that I bring you great joy of Jesus' birth. And notice too, it wasn't just given, you know, you would think that such an announcement of the Son of God being born would be made to kings or priests, but no. The Bible shows us that it was made to these shepherds, some ordinary people like us doing ordinary work. Or like we talked about last week, it was made to an ordinary sort of elderly man in Simeon. He was waiting to meet and to see Jesus, the Messiah. He had waited his whole life to do so. And when he finally sees Jesus in the temple, the Bible says that he took Jesus in his arms and he praised God for him. And the reason why is so very near and dear to us because of what Jesus means to us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, and 9, it says this, though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible, the Bible says, and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation, the Bible says, of your souls. You see, when Simeon took Jesus in his arms, he knew this. It's what the shepherds realized as the angels spoke to them about this great joy that had come for everyone. Jesus is that joy. He is the one who is that great joy. And it's the joy of God moving in. That's what we've been saying in this series. Moving into our neighborhood, moving into our midst. And he's answering our prayer for a Savior. Right? When we think about who Jesus is, he's meeting our greatest need in salvation. It's the joy that comes from knowing how much God loves you and by his grace and mercy, how he's shown that in giving his son Jesus. That's his birth coming to us, moving in, as we have been saying. God has done all of that, and he's met the greatest need we have in a saving relationship with him, one that lasts not just here now, but through eternity. The sin in your life, the stains that separate us from God, right? The gap that exists because of sin, all of that through Jesus is covered. And I was thinking about that this week. You know, sin is like when you go to a fancy restaurant, and some of you like to go and eat expensive meals. I've never been one of those people. I'm like, dude, I think I can spend money better, you know, than just eating it. But that's okay if you do, if you like to go to expensive restaurants. But imagine you go to an expensive restaurant, you order, you're hungry, you and your family are so hungry, you order whatever's on the menu, you don't even look at the prices, and then after you get through eating, right, the waiter comes and gives you that bill, and you look at it and you're like, what have we done, right? Let me tell you, that's what kind of like sin is. But the gift of God through Jesus is that he takes and he pays that bill in full. That's the beauty of Christ. That's the joy, the thankfulness that we should feel because of him. That's what Jesus does for us. He sees what we owe and could never pay, and through him, it's paid in full. Psalm 126, verse 3 says, "The Lord has done great things for us." And the Bible says, "And we are filled with joy." It's one of the reasons why we sing about joy so much this time of year. And we talk about it, we sing about it in our Christmas carols. You know, think about some of the Christmas carols that we're going to be singing throughout this season. Oh, holy night. There's the verse in it says, "A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. Hark, the herald angels sing, joyful all ye nations rise. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Oh, come all ye faithful," joyful, it says, "and triumphant." Joy to the world, right? The Lord has come, let earth receive her king. There's a reason why this time of year we sing these carols with such joy. Speaking of singing, I heard about a country preacher one time who sold a mule to a friend of his. And he told them that the mule was trained to go when the rider said, "Praise the Lord." And that the mule was to stop whenever the rider said, "Amen." So the buyer, his friend, he mounted the beast. He commanded, "Praise the Lord." And he didn't expect the mule to go so fast, and it just shot off like a rocket. And so he was real panicked, and he was like, whoa, and he's pulling back on the reins. But the mule didn't slow down. And what was worse, it was headed right straight towards a cliff. And he was like, whoa, 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 but nothing happened. And then finally he realized in the last second, he remembered his minister's instructions. And then he shouted, "Amen." And the mule came to a screeching halt right at the edge of the cliff. And the new owner, he peered over the edge. And he wiped the sweat falling from his brow. And he sighed, "Praise the Lord." I know, it's dumb. It's not a good joke. Jesus not only is joy, but he brings us joy. He also helps us to rejoice. If you're taking notes this morning, I'm going to get to my first point. We're going to spend a lot of time on this one, but it is simply this. Jesus brings joy and helps us to rejoice. I don't know if you know this or not, but joy is found in the Bible some 650 times in various forms, whether it's joy or rejoicing or being glad or showing delight in the Lord. And much of that is through some type of song or making a joyful noise to the Lord. In fact, in Psalm chapter 5, verse 11, God wants us to rejoice and shout for joy and be joyful. Psalm chapter 43, verse 4, the psalmist calls God his exceedingly joy. Even in the book of Job, and most of you know if you've ever read Job, you don't think of Job as a very exciting or joyful book, but it's actually mentioned in the book five times. And in chapter 8, verse 21, it says it like this. It says, "He will," talking about God, "he will fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy." And the point is, as Jesus becomes our source of joy, it should always elicit some response from us. We have to express joy, right? That's kind of the nature of it. In Psalm chapter 98, verse 1, it says, sing to the Lord a new song. It's one of the reasons why we do new songs on Sunday mornings. For he has done marvelous things, the Bible says. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. In verse 4, it says, shout for joy to the Lord. All the earth burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord, the Bible says, with harp or with a harp and singing, with trumpets, with the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord the King. I mean, all these different ways to express joy. I don't know how many of you brought in like a ram's horn today or a harp, right? I've been trying to get Chris to add that to the worship repertoire, as it were, right? Trumpets maybe. But all these different expressions, and the point is just simply this, that you come into worship, you come into rejoicing before the Lord. In fact, when Jesus was asked about worship in John chapter 4, this was his response. And you may recall the encounter that he has with the woman at the well. In verse 23, Jesus says these words, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And those two things, spirit and truth, those are the key principles, the Bible says, of the kind of worshipers that God is looking for, that God wants. And when it comes to truth, right, when that's part of it here. Truth, this idea what we see in through Jesus and his life based on God's word, just like he is our source of joy, he is also our source of truth. So the songs that we sing about Jesus, right, they are to be about him in truth. They should always be built upon the truth that is in Scripture. It becomes this catalyst for helping us to connect with God in worship. And that's kind of how the Holy Spirit works through this connection with God's word being truth, and not just when it's proclaimed like what we're doing right now, but even when we sing it, when we believe in it, when we make music to the Lord. And so it puts a lot of importance even on like songs that we sing and the titles that we choose to sing about. Chris and the worship team, they do such a great job, I think, every week of helping put together song lists for us to sing as a congregation. But it got me to thinking about, like, song titles, right? And so I got into this kick this week, and I'm sorry for this, but I'm going to tell you up front, it struck me as something funny. There's a lot of funny song titles out there, and some of which I bet you've never heard. Not so much worship songs or hymns, but I came across this top 10 list of the most funny song titles, and I want to share this with you. Most of them are country music. Anybody country music fans? Well, you'll have to go home and Google these songs, okay? Here's the top 10 list of the funniest titles when it comes to songs. Number one, I'm so miserable without you, it's almost like having you here. Number two, there's a theme to this, okay? Number two, when you wrapped my lunch in a roadmap, I knew that it meant goodbye. Number three, you've done stomped on my heart and you've mashed that sucker flat. Number four, you were only a splinter as I slid down the banister of life. Number five, you're the hangnail in my life and I can't bite you off. Number six, you're the reason our kids are so ugly. I thought, man, that is mean. That's not a Taylor Swift song, by the way. Number seven, if you can't live without me, why aren't you dead? Number eight, I would kiss you through the screen door, but it would strain our love. That was so good. Number nine, I wouldn't take her to a dogfight, even if I thought she could win. And then by far my favorite one, number 10, if my nose was running money, honey, I'd blow it all on you. That's pretty good, right? And what's better, I actually looked this one up and I found a chorus. I just want to share this with you, okay? It says, if my nose was running money, honey, you'd have anything you please. If you ever needed cash, all you'd have to do is sneeze. Honey, if you'd win the lottery, all it would be because I had the cold or flu. If my nose was running money, honey, I'd blow it all on you. If my nose was running money, honey, but it's not. No joke. That's the line. Yeah. I don't know about you, but I'm sure glad that the songs that we sing are way more uplifting than those, right? Amen? But it's true. Our worship has to be based on truth. It has to be one of those sayings that we worship in spirit and in truth, and the joy that comes from Jesus. And this idea of spirit, I mean, typically what I've found is that in a lot of churches, a lot of Christians for that matter, we tend to lean one way or the other, and we may lean a little bit heavy on truth and less in the spirit. Usually it's whatever you're comfortable with. It's whatever you've come to know in worship. But something I want to be clear on here is that Jesus' point was to illustrate a bigger reality when it comes to worship, and it's one that includes things like praise and singing, but also when it comes to life, that our entire lives are meant to be an act of worship in spirit and in truth. And we need not be confused about that. We need not be confused about the meaning of when it comes to rejoicing in the Lord. I remember hearing about a church one time that got really confused. They were gathered for a meeting and they were discussing whether or not they should buy a chandelier. They went back and forth for hours in this meeting talking about the pros and the cons and arguing with one another. And so finally, someone in the very back of the church, he stood up and he's like, "Hey, listen, I've been listening this whole time, and I'll give you three reasons why we shouldn't get a chandelier. Number one," he says, "it costs too much. Number two, nobody knows how to play it. And number three, what we really need is more light." That's what he said. We needn't be confused about this topic of rejoicing in the Lord. Sometimes we get confused about the things that are most important when it comes to worship. In fact, there's a great example of this in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. And you may recall this. When Moses was leading the Israelites from captivity in Egypt, they began to cry out in the wilderness. And they're like, "Moses, why have you brought us out here? Why have you brought us out of Egypt just to die in the desert? There's no bread," they said, "there's no water, and we detest this miserable food," talking about the manna that God had given them. And so in response to their whining and their complaining, God sends venomous snakes, and many of the Israelites are bitten and they die. And they finally realize, like, "Oh man, we've messed up. Our bad," right? They go to Moses, they're like, "Okay, we have sinned against you, against God, and so what, can you help us out here?" And so Moses, he prays, he speaks to God, and then God tells him, "All right, I want you to make this bronze snake statue, put it on a pole, and anyone who is bitten, they can look at it and they will live." And so that's what he does. God intervenes, he acts, he does his thing, he provides for them, and then what's their response? Well, many of them do as the Lord commanded, but after a while, you know what they did? They took this thing that God had given them and they worshiped it. In fact, this bronze statue eventually, according to 2 Kings chapter 18, it becomes an idol. So much so that when King Hezekiah becomes king, he comes and he smashes the thing to pieces. He breaks it up because they're burning incense to it. They took something that was meant to be a help in worship and they made it an idol. And the reality is we tend to do that from time to time. We can sometimes take things that are meant to aid us in worship and elevate them to a level that is way above the importance of them. And when that happens, suddenly things like song selection or the way that the service is run, the order of service, right? The way the building is set up. I mean, all these different things, these aesthetics we would talk about in worship, they become elevated to be the most important thing instead of joy and coming together in God's presence and rejoicing and worshiping Jesus. And I want you to understand that and hear me on this. This is why we're here. Joy is not something that we manufacture on Sunday mornings. It's something that we receive when we come into God's presence, when we encounter Jesus. That's why the angels praise and the shepherds return glorifying God and praising him. It's about the spirit, like we said, and about truth. In Luke chapter 2, verse 41 through 52, it's one of the only examples that we have in the Bible as Jesus as a boy, essentially. And look at all the Gospels, this is it. And it's the example of Jesus continuing to fulfill prophecy by going to the temple. And Joseph and Mary, they travel to Jerusalem to celebrate and observe the Passover. And Jesus, he goes to church. And I want you to understand, not literally, right? Because the church hasn't been established yet. He hasn't started the church. But before that, the Jews kind of looked at going to the temple, much like before with the tabernacle. They kind of looked at that as their place of worship, right? Where they would gather in God's presence. And so that's where Jesus goes. And he's in the temple, the Bible says. And everybody that heard him teach and ask questions, they were amazed at his answers. And I love that because it's as if God just shows up in church and amazement follows. And at first, Joseph and Mary, they don't know where he's at. They're kind of, you know, parents, you know, if you lose a child, you kind of freak out, right? So that's kind of what they do. And they go searching for him. And when they finally find him, Jesus tells them, he's like, Mom, Dad, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? I believe the same thing happens. Listen. I believe the same thing happens when we gather for worship. When we worship in spirit and in truth, we're reminded that God has not forgotten us. He's not abandoned us, that we are not alone, and that we can rejoice because our Savior has come. Now, I know I spent a lot of time on that first one, but let me get to these others real quickly, okay? Joy gives us strength during times of suffering. Joy isn't dependent, like we said, on circumstances. It's rooted in Christ's presence. And we see this in this next encounter with Jesus at the temple. We talked about Simeon last week, right? Following Simeon, Jesus also meets Anna, right? His parents, Joseph and Mary, they meet Anna. She's a prophetess. And she's lived a long life marked by a lot of loss and heartache. She was widowed, we see, early on in her life and had spent decades just in the temple fasting and praying. And the Bible says that when she sees Jesus, she doesn't collapse in bitterness. She is overflowed with thanksgiving and joy. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, the Bible tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. What's ironic about that verse is that when Paul says that, he's in jail, he's in prison. You see, joy, it doesn't deny suffering, it outlasts it. And what we see in Anna and her life, it teaches us that as well, that when God shows up, pain doesn't get the final word. And some of you know what that suffering is like. You're going through painful times. But like we talked about last week with hope, our waiting is not wasted when it comes to the joy that we have in Jesus. Faithfulness is rewarded. God meets us, and not just in celebration, but he meets us in enduring things in life. Here's the third thing. Joy frees us to give with gladness. Anna, she didn't hold back her praise. She gave thanks publicly, the Bible says. She spoke of Jesus to others. And joy, as it were, it loosens up our grip on ourself and opens up the door, opens up our hands to God. And when joy fills the heart, giving becomes a part of our worship. Gratitude, it flows naturally when we're joyous in our soul, in our spirit. And generosity just flows from that, rejoicing. Praise, it becomes contagious, but so is negativity. I heard one story about a woman who was doing her last-minute Christmas shopping at a crowded mall, and it was a long day of fighting the traffic and finding, parking spots and pushing through the crowds. How many of you love Christmas shopping? Not me, right? I'll put my hand down on that. But she was tired. She was tired of standing in lines. She was tired of fighting her way down long aisles looking for a gift that was, you know, typically sold out days before. Her arms were full of bulky packages and heavy bags. And when she finally made it to the elevator, the door opened and it was full. Well, the people in the elevator kind of grudgingly tightened up ranks so that they could make a small space for her to kind of fit in with all of her arms full of Christmas presents. And as the doors close, she just sort of blurts out to the crowd there, Whoever is responsible for this whole Christmas thing ought to be arrested, strung up, and left for dead. And a few others in the elevator kind of grinned and they nodded their heads and grunted in agreement. But then from somewhere in the back of the elevator came this little small voice from a 10-year-old little girl. And she spoke up and said, "Actually, they already did. They crucified him." See, joy-filled worship is never passive. It frees us to be thankful for God's presence and to surrender to his will and purpose. And number four, joy, it stimulates our service to God and others. That's what we see with the prophetess Anna. The Bible says that she never left the temple, but she worshiped there day and night. And her service wasn't forced. It wasn't coerced. It flowed from the joy that she had in the Lord. And that's what joy does. It moves us in that direction. God shows up, and what we realize is, you know, faithfulness, it's not a burden to, you know, to us, but it's joyful obedience, following God in his direction as we serve. Joyful service says, "God, because you showed up for me, I'm going to show up for you. I'm going to serve others." And then the fifth thing here, I know I'm moving pretty fast, but joy compels us to be witnesses for Jesus to the world. You see, after the shepherds, after seeing Jesus, the shepherds, they couldn't be quiet, right? The Bible says that they spread the word concerning what they had been told about them and this child, right? And that's what joy is. It doesn't stay silent. When God shows up, joy pushes outward. And it compels us, as it were, to testify and to share what we have experienced in Jesus. People may want to argue about all sorts of things, but they cannot deny a life that is transformed by the joy that we have in and through Jesus. That's why it's so compelling. When we experience God's grace, it's something that we can't keep to ourselves. So I want to give you four things here. If you look there at the bottom of your notes, four keys to joyful worship. So let me just say this. If you're struggling, right, to really connect in worship, and you're struggling to find the joy that comes from that, let me give you four keys to joyful worship. And they all start with E because I'm a nerd. But how do we position our hearts for joyful worship? Number one, engage. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our true and proper worship. And the key word here is this, to engage is participating. You see, worship is a participant sport, not a spectator one, right? So we participate with all that we are. Number two, expect. Psalm 27, verse 4 says, one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. The question is, do you come here expecting? Do you come here expecting to meet with Jesus? Do you come here expecting to have the power and presence of the Holy Spirit move in you and through you? There's an expectation that comes with worship. Number three, embrace. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 27, in light of all that God has done for us, this is what it says, we would seek him, perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. See, the point is this, through the birth of Christ, God shows us that he is not only near, but that he's reaching out for us. Sometimes all that is needed is for us to reach back. And the last one, the last E here, is encourage. And I love this. Encourage. This is our commitment that we make to one another. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 tells us, do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Tony Campolo, in his book, Seven Deadly Sins, says, joy in Christ requires commitment to working at the Christian lifestyle. He says it like this: salvation comes as a gift, but the joy of salvation depends or demands disciplined action. He says this: most Christians I know have just enough of the gospel to make them miserable, but not enough to make them joyful. They know enough about the biblical message to keep them from doing the things which the world tempts them to do, but they do not have enough of a commitment to God to do the things through which they might experience the fullness of his joy. Can I tell you, church, my prayer all week has been that you would come to know and experience the fullness of God's joy.